Eric Heller's The Disinherited Mind, in the American edition, has an epilogue entitled The Hazard of Modern Poetry. In it, Heller's thoughts go back to the great debate between Luther and Zwingli at Marburg, and he suggests that so far from being a mere exercise in scholastic hair-splitting, the colloquy signaled a revolution, the reduction of symbols to the merely symbolic. And ever since Zwingli, he says, the most common response to the reality of symbols has been a shrugging of the shoulders, or an edified raising of the eyes and brows, or an apologia for poetry, or an aesthetic theory. It would be absurd to lay all these dreadful consequences wholly at Zwingli's door, as though he alone were responsible. Heller is using words advisedly, I assume, when he says that the theological dispute signaled the revolution. But Zwingli would not mind being called revolutionary. In his treatise on baptism, he announced, although with regret, so he said, I would have preferred to keep silence, that all the doctors of the church since the time of the apostles had been wrong, because they had ascribed to the water of baptism a power that it does not possess. He detected a similar error in what the church had said for centuries about the bread of the Eucharist. And the tragedy for the Protestant cause was that he detected this error in the writings of Martin Luther. Feelings ran high. Long before Marburg, Zwingli's friend, Johanna Calampadius, shamelessly ridiculed the Lutherans as drinkers of God's blood and worshippers of a baked God. Equally shamelessly, Luther perceived the Swiss not as Christians, but as devils incarnate, who only said Christ died for us and did not feel it in their hearts. Marburg itself, although at the conclusion Luther called it this friendly colloquy, was a shouting match, each side vigorously repeating its own favored text. The Lutherans, this is my body. The Zwinglians, the flesh is of no avail. The controversy and the secondary literature on it turn around endless arguments about the correct exegesis of the words of institution, the properties of human bodies, the different modes of physical presence, the relationship between Christ's two natures, the significance of his bodily ascension, and the Eucharistic opinions of Origen, Tertullian, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, Hilary, and countless others. Modern readers may have fallen by the wayside long before the intricate arguments and counter-arguments have reached their goal. It may even be that they will find Zwingli's case superfluous because it has become a truism that the bread and wine of the Eucharist signify, rather than literally are, the body and blood of Christ, and that a sign cannot be what it signifies. But it does not follow that Zwingli was right, though he may have won, nor that the issues have become trivial, only that we may have to look a little harder to discover what the issues were. It would be strange if it were possible for the present-day theologian to leave the issues where Luther and Zwingli left them, but it would be equally strange if a classic debate about the central Christian rite, a rite in which the nature of the church is or should be displayed, had nothing whatever to say to us. And Heller's point is that Marburg was a revolution. A revolution in which poetry and art have as big a stake as theology and religion. And Heller is right. If Marburg means, we can no longer be sure that in handling symbols we are touching reality. I cannot hope to sketch the course of the entire debate, or even of the Marburg colloquy itself, nor can I attempt to list all the various issues. Instead, I have taken my cue from Heller and pulled out one issue that seems to be both pivotal in the debate and perennially fascinating to all of us, namely, what do signs and symbols do? This, of course, requires us to ask further, in the limited context of the Eucharistic debate, what does the sign of the body refer to? And since Zwingli scholarship of fairly recent date has made some fascinating reflections on his answer to that second question, we will need to ask, thirdly, does the new look at Zwingli call for correction or perhaps even surrender of Luther's attack upon him? Karlstadt's poison crawls far. Zwingli at Zurich and many others have accepted his opinion, continually asserting that the bread in the sacrament is in no way different from bread sold in the market. In his controversy with Zwingli and with the Swiss, as these gruff words make clear, Luther saw the renewal of his earlier conflict with his one-time colleague, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, with whom he thought he had settled accounts in his great treatise Against the Heavenly Prophets. Karlstadt, as Luther put it, was a man who had swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. Less picturesquely, Karlstadt had become convinced that medieval sacramentalism distorted the inwardness of true piety. He scorned dependence on outward elements of water, bread, and wine, and he strove to get directly to the Spirit. In the Lord's Supper, he discovered an act of remembrance, an occasion for fixing one's thoughts upon Calvary, and not a physical channel of divine grace. Luther replied to Karlstadt that he, for his part, does not teach a merely literal and bodily eating in the sacrament, but there cannot be a spiritual eating unless the literal is there first. The plain meaning of the words, "This is my body," is that Jesus, by a bodily outward act, truly offers his body to those who participate in the supper, and that all, not only the devout, actually receive it. The Lord's Supper thus exemplifies a general rule that while God certainly deals with us inwardly through the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts, he does it by the instrumentality of the external word and sacraments, through which the blessings won by Christ upon the cross are distributed to us. The outward should and must come first. Everything depends upon this order. In his eagerness to get to the Spirit, Karlstadt has torn down the bridge by which the Spirit gets to us. Indeed, he's turned the sacrament into a devotional exercise, and so has made it again what it was for the papists, a human work. He has produced a new brood of monks and hypocrites who trust in their own devotion. The truly spiritual, however, is what the Holy Spirit works in us, and not what we work for ourselves. That, then, is Karlstadt's poison. The spread of this poison brought about a shift in Luther's public statements on the Eucharist. He himself drew attention to the shift in one of his opening salvos against the Swiss, the Sermon on the Sacrament of the Body and Blood of Christ against the Fanatics, 1526. There are two things in the sacrament, Luther explained, the object of faith, or what is believed, and the faith itself, which is the use of what is believed. Hitherto he has preached mainly on the second thing, for the very good reason that the papists never lost the first. They always affirmed that there is a presence of Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. Their error was that they misused the sacrament by treating it as a good work. And this is what he has attacked in his critique of the Roman Mass. The delusion of the fanatics, by contrast, is that Christ's flesh and blood are not present. Luther does not hesitate to call this their heresy. For his part, he does not doubt that in the sacrament of the altar he receives the actual and natural body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered, died, and rose again. Christ does not need to make a hole in the bread when he enters it, any more than he needs to make a hole in your heart when he enters your heart. But as soon as he says, "This is my body," his body is present through the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. What the words, "This is my body," mean is perfectly clear, just as clear as if someone were to put a roll in front of me and say, "Take, eat, this is white bread." The fanatics knock themselves out, struggling for a subtle interpretation of the words, but even a child could understand. In all those over-subtle arguments of the Swiss, the devil is making a last supreme effort. The day of judgment cannot be far off. Interestingly, the concept of a sign has played no role in this discussion. If the nature of signs becomes increasingly the central issue in the debate, that is because signs and signification were important for the Swiss more than for Luther. It was precisely by their theory of sacramental signs that the Swiss carried the memorialistic understanding of the Eucharist further than Karlstadt, as becomes clear in Luther's next broadside, that these words of Christ, "This is my body," etc., still stand firm against the fanatics, 1527. The Swiss, as we may more politely call them, supported a memorialistic view of the sacrament, akin to Karlstadt's, by arguing that the words, "This is my body," contain a figure of speech. Christ does not literally give us his natural body to eat in the Lord's Supper. The bread represents or signifies his body or is a sign of his body. And in support of their interpretation, they appeal to Augustine, who often called the supper a sign of Christ's body. Luther's response to this appeal to Augustine is interesting. The fanatics, he says, stupidly misinterpret him. For Augustine, a sacrament is not a sign of something absent, but of something invisibly present. Out of a sign, the fanatics make a mere symbol, indeed a mere badge or token of identification, like the yellow badge by which Jews are identified. But that is not what Augustine meant. In appealing to him, they are only giving us something else to clout them on the head with, as though we did not have enough already. But, and this is the point, Luther apparently was not tempted to take up in defense of the real presence a more authentically Augustinian conception of signs. At least since 1520, his thoughts had been moving in a quite different direction. in his prelude on the Babylonian captivity of the church, for example, while he does speak of the sacramental sign in the Eucharist, the sign is actually identified with the presence of the body and blood, not with the elements of bread and wine. And there is a straight line from this relatively early treatise against the papacy to what Luther intended as his final reckoning with the fanatics 8 years later in the Great Confession Concerning Christ's Supper, 1528. The discussion of signs in the confession is couched almost exclusively in the form of polemic against the Swiss talk about signs. Luther argues that if there were a figure of speech in the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," then there would have to be a resemblance on which the figure rests. But there is in fact no resemblance between bread and body, or between the cup and the blood, either with respect to their several natures or with respect to what happens to them. There is a natural resemblance, say, between a wooden rose and a real rose, and there is a resemblance between the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament and the body of Christ, since both were slain. But neither kind of resemblance applies to the bread or the cup. For the Swiss, the bread of the Eucharist signified the body of Christ to those who had the faith to pick up the signal, so to say. For Luther, the body of Christ was made present in the supper by Christ's own words, quite regardless of whether anyone believed it or not. An entirely new substance, he says, comes into existence out of the bread and the body. In those who believe, it not only serves as a pledge of their forgiveness, but also begins the transformation of their flesh that will be completed with the resurrection of their bodies at the last day. In those who do not believe, it works like a deadly poison, not vivifying them, but slaying them. If we ask then, what is this powerful Eucharistic substance? Luther tells us it is Fleischbrot, flesh bread. Similarly, the wine and the blood have become Blutwein, blood wine. In other words, the bread is not a sign of the body. It has coalesced with the body into one new substance, and we can no longer properly speak of either the bread or the body separately. If there is a figure of speech in the words of institution, Luther concludes, it can only be synecdoche, that is, naming the part for the whole. To say, "This is my body," designating the bread, is entirely correct by synecdoche, because the bread has now become one sacramental substance with the body of Christ. Plainly, or so it seems to me, the old Augustinian notion of a sacrament as a sign of a sacred thing has been left behind. Luther seems, moreover, to have left behind Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt as the only real literalist of the day. Karlstadt, you remember, assumed that Jesus, after proffering the bread with his invitation, "Take, eat," must have paused for a moment and pointed to himself and said, "This is my body." "Take, eat, this is my body." That, to be sure, is a case of literal identical predication, if ever there was one. Luther, by contrast, although he always claimed to take the words in their plain and literal sense, in effect concluded that Zwingli just got the wrong figure. "This is my body" is not an instance of symbolism, but of synecdoche. The details of Luther's sometimes rather strained argumentation cannot detain us, Suffice it to say that the main lines of his Eucharistic thinking made the Augustinian definition of a sacrament as a sign of a sacred thing inconvenient. It was of little positive use to him. But how fair was Luther being to Zwingli? Perhaps it is to Zwingli's liturgical reforms that one should turn for the truest expression of his Eucharistic theology. And here we are fortunate to have the guidance of a strikingly original study by Julius Schweitzer, which appeared in 1954. In his liturgy, the action or use of the Lord's Supper, 1525, Zwingli tried to move the center of Christian worship out of the chancel and into the nave. Instead of a priestly spectacle and a musical performance, both of which reduced the congregation to a passive audience, he wanted a celebration in the main body of the church where it would become precisely an action, an act of the people. The priestly monologue was to be replaced by an exchange of speech, not only between the pastor and his assistants, but also between the men and the women, divided for the purpose into antiphonal groups, a daring innovation that the Zurich authorities refused to permit. Zwingli's liturgy called for a simple table to be placed in the nave, laid with wooden plates and cups, for the minister, without vestments, to take his stand behind it, and for the faithful remaining in their places to receive bread and wine from the servers with their own hands. Everything in Zwingli's liturgy was calculated to stress one cardinal point, that a Eucharist, properly so called, is an act of thanksgiving on the part of the whole congregation. And the theological underpinning of this novel proposal is that the congregation is the body of Christ. Here is Schweitzer's comment. This is the necessary presupposition of Zwingli's liturgy. In the proclamation that takes place in the liturgy of the word, a transformation happens through the operation of the Spirit, not just symbolically, but really, realita. An actual transformation of the assembled community of Zurich Christians into the Verum Corpus Christi. Not the elements then, but the citizens of Zurich, herded into church by civil decree, are transubstantiated into the body of Christ, which then offers itself as an oblation to God. Zwingli has transposed the canon of the Roman Mass, if Schweitzer reads him correctly, into a reformed understanding of the sacrament. In a more general study of Zwingli, published a decade after Schweitzer's book, Jacques Courvoisier maintained that the ecclesial dimension of Zwingli's thought had never been fully appreciated. And Courvoisier's most interesting case in point is precisely Zwingli's doctrine of the Eucharist, from which every trace of individualism is rigorously excluded. Here, says Courvoisier, Zwingli says something new in the history of Christian thought, which does not seem to have been taken up by the other reformers. In certain key passages, Zwingli's Eucharistic thinking is directed to the ecclesial body, the church. And in fact, he takes the word body in these passages to mean church. In eating the Eucharistic bread, then, we join ourselves together in one body, Christ's own body. Courvoisier concludes, here Zwingli clearly makes the Lord's Supper constitutive of the visible church. And commenting on Schweitzer's book, he adds, The body then is not localized in the bread, but in the church gathered around the bread. Precisely here is the doctrine of the real presence in Zwingli's theology. Zwingli, in other words, does have a doctrine of the real presence, if this interpretation is right, but it is the real presence of the ecclesial and not the natural body of Christ. The importance of Schweitzer's and Courvoisier's work goes far beyond the problems of Zwingli interpretation. It is highly suggestive both for constructive theology and for liturgics, and it ought to be much better known than it is. But for now, I ask simply, is it Zwingli interpretation? And if so, was Luther mistaken about Zwingli? Might he even have learned something from Zwingli had he been a better listener than he was? If Schweitzer is right, Zwingli believed that when the Zurichers gathered for worship, there was not only a real presence of the body of Christ as a marvelous deed of God, but an actual transformation. The Lord became present and changed the worshiping community into his body. I can only say that as far as I can see, the notion that the risen Christ is present and active in the service is totally absent from Zwingli's liturgy. The service, as the title indicates, is a memorial of Christ or a thanksgiving for Christ. The preface of the liturgy specifies that the memorial and thanksgiving are for the benefit God has manifested to us through his Son, past tense, and the invitation to the table shows that the thanks are given because Christ has suffered death for us and shed his blood, again, the past tense. The subject of the present Eucharistic action, however, is the congregation and not the Lord. Neither, it must be added, does Zwingli's liturgy at any point talk expressly about a transubstantiation of the people. This seems to be a construction that Schweitzer wants to put upon the liturgy. And I must say that whilst Schweitzer's monograph seems to me to overflow with fruitful insights into the nature of Christian worship, it takes too many liberties with text to rank as a satisfactory interpretation of Zwingli. How about Courvoisier? Courvoisier writes of the sacrament as itself, for Zwingli, constitutive of the visible church. This too is an interesting and attractive interpretation, and there are unquestionably passages in Zwingli that at least point towards it. But, and this is the point I want to stress, it would prove quite misleading if it led us to reintroduce by the back door the notion of efficacious signs that Zwingli expressly and even forcefully threw out the front door. Neither the word nor the sacramental signs for Zwingli have the power to constitute the church. And it seems to me that it is precisely his soft view of signs and signification that jeopardizes these interesting attempts to rehabilitate him as a theologian of the church. Luther's critique of Zwinglian signs was by no means unjust. It convinced not only the Lutherans, but the Calvinists too. Even in his own Reformed Communion, Zwingli lost his leadership to others who were much more sympathetic to Luther's side in the great debate. John Calvin, in particular, learned from Luther a profound distaste for the notion of mere symbols, a notion which he judges profane. But is it still possible that Luther could have learned something from Zwingli about the ecclesial setting, as Courvoisier terms it, the ecclesial setting in which Zwingli places the discussion of the Eucharist. Zwingli's insight at this point is by no means to be belittled. It was not proof texting of a pre-established dogma. It was an honest attempt at historical exegesis, an attempt to understand the actual setting of the Eucharist in the early church. He asks what the situation was at Corinth, to which Paul addressed the first letter to the Corinthians. And he recognizes that the problem lay in the division of the church into cliques, which was betraying itself even at table fellowship, which should have culminated in the Lord's Supper. The have-nots went hungry, while the haves got drunk. Scandalized, Paul admonished the Corinthians to eat their meals at home. And Zwingli drew what is surely the right conclusion. Paul's warning against unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper was directed to Christians who lacked a proper sense of the church, which is the community or the body of Christ. And the entire emphasis in Zwingli's Eucharistic thinking was precisely on this sense of the church that he found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He thus stood poles apart from Karlstadt. Remembrance was a key notion both for Karlstadt and Zwingli, but to Karlstadt it meant private devotion, whereas for Zwingli it meant corporate celebration. And there is a contrast here too, I think, with Luther's emphasis. For Luther, the raison d'etre of the sacrament of the altar, as distinct from the public proclamation of the word, is that it individualizes the grace of forgiveness. Luther preaches to all who have ears to hear, but he proffers the body of Christ to one person at a time. The Lutheran communicant, in Luther's own words, says, "Here my Lord has given me his body and blood in the bread and wine that I should eat and drink, and they are to be my very own so that I may be certain my sins are forgiven." Luther's dominant concern in the Eucharistic controversy was for individual distribution of what Christ won on the cross for me, and for the absolute assurance that only a physical, tangible taking of his body and blood into my mouth can give me. The question is, however, had this always been Luther's emphasis? And the answer is no. A powerful interest in the ecclesial body of Christ goes back to his earliest Eucharistic treatise, the Sermon on the Blessed Sacrament of the Holy and True Body of Christ of 1519. There, interestingly, he does start from the Augustinian contrast between an external visible sign and the internal spiritual significance. The sign in the Eucharist is not the bread and the wine, but the use of them in eating and drinking, just as the sign in baptism is not water, but immersion, or the pouring of water. The significance is communion, or fellowship, in cooperation with Christ and the saints, having all things common with them. And like Zwingli after him, Luther can even compare the sacrament to a certificate of citizenship, a token of belonging. He can also, like Zwingli, dwell on the surfaced symbolism of the one loaf ground together out of many grains. The real presence of the natural body and blood of Christ is not denied in this early treatise, but the transformation of the bread and wine into Christ's natural body is mentioned as a kind of analogue to our transformation into his spiritual body, which is the church or communion of saints. And this transformation of ourselves is, of course, exactly the transubstantiation that Julius Schweitzer thinks he detects in Zwingli's liturgy. And finally, Luther says expressly, it is more needful that you discern the spiritual body than that you discern the natural body. Luther's thought on the Eucharist underwent a striking reorientation shortly after the publication of this treatise on the Blessed Sacrament. The shift is already betrayed in the title of his treatise on the New Testament, published the following year. The function of signification, so vivid in the earlier treatise, is now obscured, as we've seen, by Luther's peculiar notion that the sign is not in the elements or actions as such, but in the presence of Christ's body and blood under the elements of bread and wine, in order to seal Christ's promise or testament. Since the presence of the body and blood is not visible, you don't see it, the entire thought of a visible sign is jeopardized, or if not quite discarded. And Luther has to argue in later writings that the real presence, so far from being a sensible support to faith in the spoken word, is itself an affirmation of naked faith, which simply clings to the words of Christ, "This is my body," whatever the appearances. We can say then that one effect of Luther's encounter with the Swiss was to confirm a mental shift that he had already made. His treatise, The Adoration of the Sacrament, already shows his anxiety that the ecclesial emphasis, if it enters into combination with the new symbolic theories, might actually displace belief in the real presence. Christ said, "This is my body." Here, at least, he cannot possibly have meant incorporation into his spiritual body, because he adds, "which is given for you." Not the spiritual body, but the natural body of Christ was given for us, for the sake of his spiritual body, which body we are. Communion, therefore, in the sense of fellowship in one body, is not what the sacrament is, though it is something that the sacrament bestows. Those fanatics have confused the institution of the sacrament with its use or benefit. Otherwise, they would realize that only participation in Christ's natural body can bring about fellowship in his spiritual body. To sum up, what has happened is clear, or at least I hope I have made it clear. Luther, after all, has no objection to discovering symbolism in the sacrament of the altar, as Christian tradition always had. The foundation for a symbolic interpretation is suggested by Scripture itself, by Paul's image of the one bread in 1 Corinthians 10. The many grains that are ground together become a single loaf. But the important thing, in Luther's eyes, is not to attach your symbolism to the wrong point, which is what the fanatics did. They looked for a symbol not only in the words, "We who are many are one body," but also in the words, "This is my body, which is given for you." It is a disputed question among scholars just how far Luther manages to preserve the ecclesial emphasis as the debate over the bodily presence heats up. But it's certain that he never lost it, not even in his polemical writings. It reappears a couple of years later, for instance, in the Sermon Against the Fanatics, where once again the fruit of the sacrament is said to be that communion of which the bread and wine are signs or symbols. Just as each grain loses its form and takes on a common form with the others, so that you cannot see or distinguish one from the other, and all of them are identical, yet separately present, so too should Christendom be one, without sects, that all may be one of one heart, mind, and will, just as faith, the gospel, and baptism are one. This is how a Christian acts. He is conscious of nothing else than that the goods which are his are also given to his neighbor. He makes no distinction, but helps everyone with body and life, goods and honor, as much as he can. A similar picture is portrayed in the wine. Here many grapes are pressed together, and thereby each grape loses its form and a juice emerges. All the grapes are present in the wine, but there is nothing by which we could distinguish one from another. They have all flowed together and become one juice and one drink. Alas, just how little of that juice seems to have flowed at Marburg is all too painfully evident. But Luther was still talking about it in his confession concerning Christ's supper and in his writings even after Marburg. If we return in conclusion then to Erich Heller's remarks with which I began, they must strike us as fully warranted in what they say about Zwingli. Sign and reality really do fall apart in Zwinglianism when all the qualifications are made and when the newest Zwingli research has been taken duly into account. Luther, I think, was not mistaken about his adversary's understanding of sacramental signs. And Heller's judgment, of course, coincides with Luther's. In Zwingli's thinking, symbols have become mere symbols. What is less clear is whether one may infer or imply that Luther himself had a more satisfactory theory of signs. My argument here is that we have to make a distinction. For first, in his opposition to Zwingli on the matter of the real presence, Luther was less concerned to propose an alternative theory of signification than simply to affirm the presence and the efficacy of the body and blood. He does so in a way that collapses the symbolic relationship of sign and reality, sacramentum and res, and so moves sacramental causality out of the order of signification. Strictly speaking, the word sign, when Luther uses it in this context, carries an improper sense, since the sign now does what it does, not by signifying, meaning, or symbolizing anything, but purely as an efficient cause. The presence of the body and blood with the elements of bread and wine is indeed a pledge to those who believe it, but it does not apparently impart life to their bodies only because they believe it. Their belief is rather their awareness of what it is doing anyway. When we move out of the context of the real presence and ask, secondly, what Luther means by the concept of a sign or symbol in the ecclesial context, in which he undoubtedly does use it, then it's arguable that, like Zwingli, he there understands signs in a purely cognitive and didactic sense. In the Sermon Against the Fanatics, he says that the many grains in the one loaf, or the many grapes in the one juice, picture the community of the church. Here, he comments, we have a lesson, the study of which is sufficient to occupy us all our lives. The same didactic interpretation of the sign goes all the way back to the early sermon on the Blessed Sacrament, in which the figure of the one body and many members is presented as instruction for the unlearned. There, indeed, Luther even uses what was to become Zwingli's favorite notion of a sign as a token that serves of proof, as proof of belonging to the community, a kind of ID, as we say. Nevertheless, there are traces in the Sermon on the Blessed Sacrament of exactly the idea that Courvoisier tries to establish in Zwingli's theology. In the sacrament, Luther writes, we become united with Christ and are made one body with all the saints. For just as the bread is changed into his true natural body and the wine into his true natural blood, so truly are we also drawn and changed into the spiritual body, that is, into the fellowship of Christ and all saints, and put by this sacrament in possession of all the virtues and mercies of Christ and his saints. In these words, it seems to me, Luther proves that he did not need to learn from Zwingli about the ecclesial dimension in the Lord's Supper. He proves, too, that he could very well conceive of the sacrament as a symbol that was not merely symbolical. He could conceive of it, that is, as an efficacious sign of the church, combining, so to say, Zwingli's ecclesial sense with a higher view than Zwingli held about what a sign or a symbol can do. And such a view not only has its ancient roots in Augustine, it also continues to echo in the writings of literary critics, theologians, and philosophers in our own day. Profound differences between Luther and Zwingli thus remain, and I think that serious difficulties remain in the Eucharistic thinking of both of the two men. But it's Luther's birthday, and very nearly Zwingli's. I don't wish to sound a sour note at either man's party. I end on a positive note. Yngwie Brilioth said many years ago, the rediscovery of the idea of communion is the greatest positive contribution of the Reformation in regard to the Eucharist. It was also, we may now add, the point at which Luther and the Swiss, for all their bitter disagreements on the Eucharist, were at one.
He had to leave. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. Okay, and then all the questioning can come to you.
Thank you.
Did Zwingli ever bring up the liturgical practice of the earliest churches?
What practice do you have in mind in particular? The question raised was whether Zwingli ever refers to the actual practice of the primitive church, meaning the Church of the New Testament, I think. That is said with respect to the way in which the elements are distributed, is that right? Do we know how the elements were distributed in the New Testament? Then I think it's safe to say that Zwingli didn't refer to it. No. What Zwingli was interested in doing was trying to catch the historical situation at Corinth and to use that as a way of interpreting Paul's specific statements about the Eucharist in chapters 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians. But I don't recall anywhere in which he tries to infer or even to guess how the elements were actually distributed in the New Testament time. No. So.
Would you comment a bit further on for Luke is a sign then carrying in a proper sense as it collapses upon itself in signification?
Yes. If what a sign does is signify, then it seems to me when you get to the position of saying that what you have in the Eucharist is Fleischbrot, the relationship of signification's gone, and you're not using the word any longer in a proper sense. I use that in the rhetorical sense of proper. I mean, the word is being used in a Pickwickian sense, let's say. And I think Luther's retention of it is force of habit, really. And what he really wants to say is that the presence of the body and blood with the elements is a pledge. I think that's what he really means. And the notion of signification has gone. Yes, John, Mr. Headley. I should repeat the question, should I? Really, what Professor Headley is referring to is the entire history of the exegesis of those particular passages in 1 Corinthians. And I have dipped into that. It's a fascinating question. I don't know the particular study by Leclerc that you're referring to. There is a study by James Moffat in which he tried to trace the exegesis of these passages and to raise the question, what is the actual referent of the word body in the various places in which it occurs in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11? And it's really astonishing what a variety of positions that he manages to discover in the fathers and the schoolmen on that. It's also a very interesting question of how the participants in the Eucharistic debates of the 16th century understood the word soma, where it occurs in each place. And we could, you know, we could talk about that at some length. Well, I think there are some surprising discoveries that you make. Ecolampadius, for example, when he speaks about the problem of dishonoring the body, eating and drinking unworthily, takes the line that what is being spoken of there is dishonoring the majesty of Christ. And then, surprisingly, Luther comes back with the ecclesial interpretation. It's dishonoring the members of the body, not the majesty of Christ. And you're anticipating that Ecolampadius will take the ecclesial interpretation and Luther the natural body, but he doesn't. But then the surprising thing is that when Luther moves on from 1 Corinthians 11:27, isn't it, to 1 Corinthians 11:29, Luther too doesn't want to take the word body in 1 Corinthians 11:29 in the ecclesial sense, but reverts to the natural sense, so that not discerning the body is a matter of not discerning the natural body. And this is all more surprising because one of the things Luther keeps on saying against the Swiss is, well, you've got to take words in the same sense wherever they occur. And there you are, there are two instances of the word Zoma separated by just one verse. And Luther himself shifts the interpretation. And behind that, and I guess this is the answer to your question, lies a very diverse exegetical tradition.